How are we doing? All right. Beautiful summer day out, isn't it? And you're here. You could be rollerblading at the park. You could be at the cabin and you're here. And that says something about you. And I think it says that you kind of get what life is about. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a good day outside. And God doesn't love us more because we come to church often, but when we gather and we worship him, it changes us. It realigns us. So thank you for being here, making that a priority. We're in a series called It Is Well. We're pulling that, of course, from the old hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, written by a man named Horatio Spafford. For your new parents looking for a name, Horatio. It's a good one, kind of oft forgotten. And he went through an incredible amount of suffering in his life. And despite the pain and the suffering that he endured, he still penned the lyrics, It's Well With My Soul. And he really gives us a picture into the Christian life. It's not about the absence of troubles, but the presence of God in our life and the presence of his purpose and plan in our life and living life in eternity. The series, It Is Well, is based on Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans. And that is a comprehensive volume on the implications of what Jesus has done for us and what he wants to do in our lives. And we're kind of skipping around because he skips around in the book. He's addressing a lot of different issues. And today we'll be in chapter 14 of Romans. It is that famous chapter where he deals with the freedom that we have now found in Christ. Now, this was a hard concept for Jewish Christians, people who grew up Jewish and now had embraced Christ as the Messiah, because for them, they were very used to clear rules and methodology and religious prescriptions. You do this, you don't do this. You eat this, but you can't eat that. You can attend this public thing, but you can't attend that public thing. Some of us relate. We grew up in a religious tradition where it was spelled out for us very clearly. Behavior was mandated. You can't wear that, you can't chew that, you can't drink that, you can eat that, you can't say that. If you say that, you have to alternate the word there, because that sounds like a swear word. We need a little kind of a different word that kind of sounds like a swear word, but it actually doesn't count as a swear word, right? And we grew up with this phraseology, and Paul shatters that and yet reigns in our natural rebellious human behavior in chapter 14, saying, look, you have found a new freedom in Jesus Christ. It's not just about behavior. It's not about the training wheels anymore. It is about your heart, and it is about living together in unity. He was writing to a fractured sense of unity within the church at Rome. They were arguing over a number of things, and one of the things that they were arguing over was meat, of all things. In the ancient world, meat was hard to come by. It was expensive. You didn't have a 401k or a bank account. Well, you did. They just walked on four legs, right? You had herds that you could invest in. And so if you just eat that livestock, you've just eaten your savings. And so meat was typically reserved for high holy holidays, big celebration parties. But in the ancient world, those got kind of wild, because the majority of people around these Jesus followers were worshiping a number of gods that they identified as the sex god or the god of alcohol or the god of war. And so it was kind of debauchery. It was kind of like a lot of our college universities type of party, right? And so the question was, can you really eat meat? Because meat is where, you know, these parties take place. That's the only time we really eat a lot of meat, and all the meat that is cultivated and butchered and harvested and prepared seems to be done in large part by people preparing it for those festivals. And so they're kind of honoring these false foreign gods with the meat production process, so it's probably better not to eat meat. And then people in the church said, come on, it's just meat. God made everything. You can eat meat. We're free in Christ. And they'd fight about this. And then they would say, you know, you can't drink alcohol because that's what the pagans do. And look at, they have these wild parties and they're terrible to each other. And then other Christians would say, but you know, Jesus drank wine, the Messiah. And, you know, it's about moderation in all things. And of course you can. No, you can't. Yes, you can. And then they'd argue about the holidays. Can we even have a holiday given the fact that it really is set up to honor a false goddess or a false god? And some Christians would say, absolutely not. We have to wipe those from the map. And others would say, It's really about what's in your heart, and you have to engage the community. And so they fought about meat and alcohol and holidays, and we do the same thing, don't we? As a side note, I dated a vegetarian for a short period of time. If you know me, you understand why that didn't work very well. She wanted me to eat goat cheese. Just stopped right there, you know. She wouldn't eat bacon. It just wasn't a match. Now, that's a debatable issue, meat and goat cheese and kale. She wanted to eat kale. Oof. And yet, Paul will say, as we'll read in a moment, these debatable issues, especially when it comes to community and friendship with other believers, if they're debatable, if they're peripheral, they should not divide you. And you should show a lot of charity to one another regarding that. And of course, we still fight about alcohol today in church denominations. I've been ordained in a denomination early in my ministry career where I had to sign something that said I'll never drink alcohol. Even though I didn't really agree with that theologically, I needed a denominational backing for my army chaplain requirements, and so I did that for a year. And then, you know, I'm in a current denomination that offers freedom in that area, and maybe you grow up with an opinion. So we're still arguing about that in some circles. And of course, the holidays, you married folks argue about that, don't you? Where you're going to spend the holiday? And typically, isn't it kind of like the wife says, we're just going to be fair about this? We're going to split it half. My family will get the 4th of July, and Christmas, and Easter, and Halloween, and you get President's Day. And you get MLK and Tree Day and maybe Veterans Day, and it's even, right? The point is, we are prone as human beings to not show charity to each other, to argue with each other, to offend each other, and to judge each other. And Paul is writing, and he's saying that is a problem. And here's what he has to say right out of Romans 14. I'm reading from the NIV. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. The one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them both. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Do you see what they're saying there? Every other person who's a follower of Christ, who you might be tempted to argue with, that they serve God. They don't serve you. The master is Jesus, not you. So who are you to condemn them? Verse 5, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Interesting. It's almost like Paul is saying, the conclusion you come to in some of these matters is actually less important than the test of authenticity. Do you really believe it? Is it a real conviction? And are you living by whatever conviction you have arrived at? Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He's saying, so if they're setting aside a holiday, and that's controversial or not, and they think it's sacred and must be practiced, as long as they believe that in their heart, they're worshiping God with that. Whoever eats meat, this is my favorite part, does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. So when I eat bacon, I'm literally worshiping God. And if you're looking for the best bacon, thick cut, Costco. But here's where it would check my judgmental nature against you vegetarians. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. If you've come to the conclusion that you're not supposed to eat meat for ethical, moral, religious reasons, and you really believe that, and you're doing it to honor God, God's just as happy about that. I'm still not going to invite you over, though. Whoever eat, just kidding. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. What a powerful promise that is. In life and death, in these small matters, in these big choices, we just live for the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. I love how Paul grounds our squabbles and our debates and our opinions in the gospel, in the fact that, look, you have 100% chance of dying, dude. Quit arguing about silly stuff and remember that the point of life is worshiping God. Jesus died for your sins and he rose to life again. He invites you into eternity and to serve him now in this life. So the point is not arguing about this. The point is submitting and surrendering your convictions to Jesus Christ and getting along together. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, and he quotes previous scripture, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge that I am God. That's a sobering thought. If we're struggling with being divisive with other people, judging other people, remember there will be a judgment. Now, if you accept Christ and his forgiving love, you're fully forgiven, but that doesn't mean you won't stand in the presence of God and be made aware of the places where you disobeyed him and fell short and hurt others. And he won't shame you, but I sense that we'll all feel this deep sense of heaviness there. Regret, not shame, but, oh, I wish I could have lived a bit differently to worship you a bit more fully, God. To love the people who are made in your image better, Lord. As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge that I am God. 12. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. You're going to give an account to how you treated other people, how you judged them, to the how quickly you chose to be offended by them. So will I. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Interesting word, stumbling block. Verse 14, I am convinced, Paul writes, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in and of itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it's unclean. He's saying as a former Jew, he said, I'm convinced that when Jesus said he's the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that would take the sins of the world, he abolished the sacrificial system, with it the dietary system, with it all the religious minutiae that came along with us to prepare us to understand why a sacrifice is needed. But some of you are not convinced. And if you're not convinced fully and you still are living in this little area, or following this little rule, and you really believe in your heart that God wants you to do that, you should honor God and do that. And I should not put a stumbling block in your path and make it harder for you to follow Jesus. I'm convinced being fully persuaded, nothing is unclean in itself. In itself is key. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it's unclean. Verse 15, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. So that's interesting. He's kind of coming back a little bit. At the same time, if something is good and someone's calling it evil, you can't go so far as to say, yeah, I agree, it's evil, just to accommodate them. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ has died. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. I'm going to say those again. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's a key verse, verse 17. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, building each other up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep it between yourself and God. Interesting. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, trust. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. That's my favorite definition of sin, by the way, verse 15, 14, 15. This is God's word. So the problem, we've already talked about it, but you might put it this way in your handout. The church in Rome was not free to flourish as a community of friends and followers of Christ. Why? They were all about offending each other and judging each other over debatable issues. Have you ever been in an environment like that? Where in general, you're all committed to the same worldview, and yet, man, people are always taking shots at each other, and it seems like somebody is always getting really, really offended over these debatable issues. An environment like that will be marked with a lot of individuals who almost get like a narcotic high out of the sensation of feeling right. And I have to confess, I used to be one of these people. I used to, I think, enjoy debating and winning debates more than even holding opinions. I used to just really enjoy being right. In fact, Erica, my wife, once said, I guess you were right about that. I don't even remember what the issue was early in our marriage. And I said, those are the best words. And it like came out of me and I was like, what? How terrible is that, Mike? You're most happy when someone says you're right, you know? And I really had to come to terms with some pride that I was dealing with and some probably insecurity that made me feel better about my insecurity when I was right or when I could prove someone else was wrong. And I had to learn the hard way that that's not the way of the Master Jesus. That's not the way of love. It may be fun, but I hear there's people who on a regular basis climb without any equipment up the sides of mountains because they think that's fun. And most of them die. So there's a lot of things that might be fun that are not ultimately good for you or other people. So the problem is a general unwillingness to consider other people and specifically the hurts and the history of other people. One of the privileges I have as a pastor is this pastoral confidentiality allows all these people to tell me things that they would never tell anybody else because I promised to keep that secret. And it's cathartic for them, and it's part of the way God set up the church, and we can do that with each other. You don't need to be a minister to be someone who can keep a secret and handle a confession, and we should be doing this for each other on a regular basis. The book of James says when we do this, it actually heals us with sin issues. We're forgiven when we confess it to God, but when we confess it to other people, it heals us. Anyways, as you start to get an accumulation of all these confessions and stuff that people are dealing with, you start to make little mental note of the fact that, wow, I never really thought that person would deal with that. That person seems so strong, so put together, and really, gosh, they're chronically insecure, they're telling me. Or they don't seem sad at all to me. But they just told me they thought about taking their life. And you start to get a healthy humility, a dose of humility in saying, you know, even if you're pretty good at playing poker and reading other people's faces, it'll never change the simple fact that everyone's fighting a battle and other people are oftentimes very good at having a pretty effective poker face. In other words, what if the person you're debating an issue with, a debatable issue with, and you're so aggressive and you're judging them or you're being offended by their position, what if that person is in a world of hurt and pain that they're not showing you on their face? What if the way that they were brought up as a sweet little child was so traumatic that there is an emotional reason as to why they feel so irrationally sure of themselves when it comes to this issue that you know they're wrong about? Paul is saying nothing less than there are people whose faith are weaker than yours. That's how he describes it. People, in other words, who come to conclusions that may not be fully accurate around an issue, that might be missing God's wider context, but they're really sure of themselves. He's saying they're still part of the family too. They just have a weaker faith for whatever reason. And your job isn't to point that out to them as much as it is to love them, show them grace, and to not put a stumbling block in front of them. Because the thing about weak faith is God has a plan for weak faith. He wants to turn it into strong faith. But if you look back on your own life, was your really heartfelt position on an issue ever changed through blunt force trauma of argument? Is that really what shifted your certainty on an issue of moral behavior? Someone just argued you down from that position. Now, I'm sure it happens, but in my personal experience, it's usually love that persuades, love over time. It's grace that changes hearts and minds, and it's consistent care for other people, and it's modeling. The people who lived a certain way, and I didn't agree with the way they lived, and I thought they were being too whatever, but then over time I come to see the wisdom in their behavior. Those are the people not who crammed their perspective down my throat, but who modeled it winsomely and daily and graciously, and who were just so kind to me. After all, when you really think about it, the people who show us the most generosity and kindness and love and the least amount of judgment and condemnation, those are the people who influence us the most. If you want to influence someone who has a weak faith, Paul seems to be saying, the first thing you need to do is stop with the judgment in the spirit of offense. These people were strong on opinions and they were weak on faith. And so Paul gives us a solution. And it kind of reminds me of growing up. I remember an early memory where I was told, if you're ever on fire, kids, stop, drop, and roll, which is really an irresponsible message to teach very small children in elementary school. I don't know if they still do that, but like a firefighter would come in and be like, it's a firefighter, look, he's great. And you know, you're probably in second grade and it's like, now kids, if you're ever engulfed in flames, here's what you're gonna do. And it's like, I kind of stopped listening. I'm like, is there a real chance that I'm gonna be on fire? Like every part of me, like what? Let's talk about that. So I don't know if I would have had the wherewithal to call back that little stop, drop, and roll. Has anyone ever done it? Does it work? Anyone been on fire? Did it work? Okay, thank you, Rob. Well, see, that's just a bonus. If you ever get lit on fire, stop, drop, and roll. But in a similar way, Paul's solution sounds similar, but it's even more important than physical fire. He said, if you're on fire with the spirit of judgment of others, or constantly being offended by everybody, you find yourself in that position, stop, sense, and show. Stop, sense, and show. So let's talk about that. Stop judging and offending other believers. There was an SNL skit years ago where it was like a therapist who was just trying to get somebody to change their behavior, and they would just say, stop it. Stop it, just stop it. And that was kind of it. The whole joke was, you know, behavioral therapy. That wouldn't really work. You can't just say, stop it. You have to replace a bad habit with a good habit. You know, you can't just stop anything, really. You have to start something. But the first step is to stop it. Stop judging and offending other believers. For some of us, that just doesn't occur to us as something to stop. And there would be good reasons as to why we think that's how we're supposed to live our life. We live in a cultural moment where that's how our leaders duke it out with each other to become our leaders. In fact, what I'm trying to say is, if you watch the political primaries in 2016 between the Republican field, or more recently in 2019 between the Democratic presidential candidates, did you notice that none of them stopped the judgment and the offense? It's rather like a sport to them. It's like, I'm going to judge this person, take this person out, attack this person. I'm going to choose to be epically offended by this person's statement. And that's how I get more mic time. And what Paul is saying is, regardless of how that plays out in American politics, that's not how you're to live as followers of Christ with each other. Don't mimic that. You're supposed to stop that whenever it starts. When that spirit of condemnation or judgment, or she doesn't get it at all. Like, this is how it's done. Or how dare they drink that or eat that? Or this, don't they know this is important? Don't they know that if you don't come to church 3 out of 4 Sundays, you're not a real Christian? You know, all that stuff needs to just be stopped. But what do we do after the stop? This is critical. We replace that with a different verb, sense, feel, perceive, take note of, discern. But sense, because we have sensory equipment, is probably the best word for it. Sense what? How the Holy Spirit is leading me into 3 things, Paul says. Righteousness, peace, and joy. In Greek, there's a really slick way to tag a word, a list of words, with another word. And so in verse 17 of chapter 14, a key verse, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a little hard for us because the English translation makes it sound like he's saying joy in the Holy Spirit and righteousness, the first word and the second word. What's the second word? Peace have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, but in Greek, it very specifically would read righteousness in the Holy Spirit, peace in the Holy Spirit, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So another way to understand that would be, let the Holy Spirit lead you in these three things. The kind of righteousness, the kind of peace, the kind of joy that the Holy Spirit would lead you into. That kind of righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what we're after. And so that's kind of what we replace the judgment with. And then thirdly, that's a big task to chase the Spirit into those areas. So we have to show each other a whole lot of grace while we do it. So we just need to constantly be showing each other grace. Did I show people grace today? And so let's talk about each of those. The stop we've already covered, but let's talk about these three words. Righteousness. We talked last week that righteousness does not mean moral perfection, not in the biblical sense, as much as it means doing right by someone within the obligations of a relationship. That's really the meaning of the term righteous as used here and throughout the book of Romans. Are you doing right by your obligations to other people in community? Now, this is very practical. This means if I'm in a debate with someone or if I'm tempted to judge someone in a debatable manner, there's a really easy question. Am I doing right by them? Because this will force me to ask, am I like chickening out by not even sharing an opinion? Because I really do feel like they're so far off base, it could hurt them. Or am I actually just putting a stumbling block in their path? Because I really want to be right more than I want to be anything. I love correcting. I love the feeling of telling people they're wrong, right? Of course, that's not doing right by someone. And if we're ever really, you know, confused and tempted to say, this is too complex, Jesus says, no, it's not. Treat other people how you would want to be treated. Have you ever argued with somebody who really treated you well? Tim Keller, Ravi Zacharias, I can think of probably three or four other apologists, people who on a regular basis debate with atheists and agnostics and people who are very hostile to the Christian faith. And it's funny when you see some of these apologists who have really mastered love in their heart go head to head with an atheist debater who really their goal is to prove that the Christian is wrong. You see this interesting tension in the debates. William Lane Craig is another one I was thinking of. The Christians start to win over the atheists, even though the atheists don't believe the Christian worldview. You start to see the tension in the face of the atheists because you can tell the atheists, you read their mail, they're thinking, why is this guy so nice to me? Why is he showing me so much charity in this debate? Why did he say he read my book? And I really believe he read every bit of it. And he didn't just point out the parts that he disagreed with. He actually gave me props for how well written it was, despite the fact he disagreed with it. Why is he just showing me that level of consideration? Shouldn't this be more of just a knockdown, drag out fight? I love watching those debates with those type of Christians and those type of atheists. The point is, as you are tempted to engage in debates about debatable issues with other Christians specifically, are you righteous? Are you pursuing righteousness? Or more simply put, are you treating that person how you'd want to be treated? Or do you just want to be right? God wants you to be righteous more than he wants you to be right. And he wants it for me too. So that's righteousness. What about peace? Now, peace is an awfully misunderstood term in today's world. We just mean the absence of conflict. And that totally makes sense from an American point of view, because we have been in some pretty major world wars. World conflicts. And so we're tempted, like any large empire who's gone to war more than five times, to define our word for peace as the absence of conflict. And that seeps into our personal life, right? So we say, hey, do you have a peace in your life? And you think, well, my kids are acting up, my finances aren't great, I'm a few pounds overweight, and I've had this health issue, and my carburetor is on the fritz. No, I don't have any peace because I have those five problems. To which the Bible would say that, I didn't ask you if you had problems. I asked you if you had peace. Do you have peace? The word for peace in the Hebrew is shalom. And it's hard to define. There's so many definitions of it, but it means something like wholeness or completeness. Practically, I like to define it this way. a hearty confidence in God's care for me. Because if God holds my life in the palm of his hands, despite what's going on, it brings a peace, a wholeness, a completeness, a harmony into my life, even despite my problems. Because I just have this really robust sense that he's going to work it out. And all I need to do is just cooperate with my Heavenly Father. Just follow his spirit to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing. Do you have peace? Billy Graham was famous by delineating peace into two questions. He said, do you have peace with God? And then do you have the peace of God? And of course, his rallies, his crusades, where he would fill stadiums throughout the world and share the simple message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus loves you so much, he died for your sins, and you can be with him forever, have a relationship now. Understanding that gospel and trusting on the love of Christ, that activates peace with God, and you're no longer fighting God. You're no longer at odds with God. You're no longer secretly mad at God, and that does something incredible for you. It secures your eternal destination with God, but it just removes a lot of sideways energy too. And then Billy Graham would go on and say, now it's possible to have peace with God. You've accepted the gospel, but you really don't have the peace of God. You're living in chronic worry and anxiety and fretting. So then he would ask, do you have the peace of God? And that is the peace that passes all understanding. And that's just a fancy way to say non-circumstantial peace, right? Because peace that is reliant on understanding is simply the peace that is defined and predicated on conflict, the absence of trouble or the presence of trouble. That's very logical. That's very understandable. Of course, I'm not at peace. Everything in my life isn't going well. That's understanding-based peace. And then the Bible will ask us, but do you have the peace that passes all understanding, that is non-circumstantial, that allows you to sleep at night even when there are worries and concerns and valid fears and problems and another two mass shootings in the last 24 hours? In 2019, in America, it doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter how smart you are, doesn't matter how strategic you are, you will never feel at peace ever for the rest of your life if you insist that peace only comes from the absence of problems. Let me say that again. You will never be at peace for the rest of your life if you insist peace is merely the absence of things to worry about, absence of problems. Because we live connected to the problems of the world with our smartphones. We can't hide from it. And life, as you well know, does not give many seasons of any length that are problem-free. But here's the good news. If you buy into the biblical definition of peace, if you've made peace with God by accepting his gospel, his forgiveness, now you are a recipient of the peace of God. And how do you get that? You pursue the spirit of peace. You pursue the spirit towards peace. For me, it's not really complicated. It's just me checking in with God, saying, God, I haven't been at peace this week about a few things, so I'm just going to talk to you about it. You already know, I know. But I'm just going to just kind of clear my accounts here. I'm kind of worried about this. And I don't know what the worst case scenario is, but I keep going there. And I'm kind of worried you might feel this way about me. Or I'm kind of concerned that maybe I'm not succeeding in this area or not good enough or strong enough. Or I'm kind of jealous here. I've got really mad there. This person hurt me. And after I just kind of cast my burdens on God, something happens. I get the peace of God. Now, if you try to do that without getting first the peace with God, if you're still at odds with God, you've never even come to terms and admitted to yourself, I'm kind of a piece of work and I need forgiveness. And I'm really psyched that you chose to die in my place, God, and that your love is that vast. I'm going to activate that peace with God. If you don't do that first part and you start trying to unload it all to God and stuff like that, it may help, or it may just be an exercise in pretending. Because you don't want to even know God. You don't want to be with God. You just want God's goods. And if peace is a good, sure, I'll take that. In fact, you don't even really care what the God's name is. You just want some version of a spiritual Prozac or something. But here's the deal. God loves you too much to let you live without his peace. So he wants to have peace with you that's accepting his gospel, and then he wants to give you his peace through his Spirit. And then joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Those are the three words. Joy is like peace, often misunderstood. It is not the presence of pleasure. Pleasure and happiness and joy, they're different. Joy is deeper. Joy is less circumstantial. Joy, the best definition I found from a commentary is this: delighting in what is good and true and beautiful. Delighting in what is good and true and beautiful. This is, by the way, why, in part, Jesus, I believe, said, don't hinder little children from coming up to me when the kids wanted to come up and say hi to Jesus, because in the face of a children is embedded the ability to delight what is in what is good and true and beautiful. This is why he said, unless you become to some extent like these little ones, you'll never even like fit in my kingdom. Are you a person who has spent any significant amount of time lately delighting in what is good and true and beautiful? Or are you just spending your life pursuing cheap thrills, little bursts of pleasure, little hits of happiness? To delight in what is good and true and beautiful takes a little more focus than we often want to give it. It takes a little more discipline. For us, as I've said this before, but it's a good example, on a family hike, nature hike, we go out and we just say, good job on that one, God. And my kids just take turns saying, good job on the tree, good job on the rock, good job on the sky. I say, good job on your mom, right? She's smoking hot. But you're delighting in what is good and true and beautiful. Are you the type of person that's willing to just slow down enough to say, wow, look at this green, look at how the green and the blue contrast that skyline. You made that? And this is a shadow of the world that's to come? To look in the face of your child and just say, what a gift. To look at your hand with all of its thousands of tiny little tendons and movements and electrical impulses that can do literally anything with perfect dexterity and say, I don't remember creating that myself. I don't remember voting on this. I don't remember putting that together. And you just gave me this? Wow. Delighting in what is good and true and beautiful will make you the type of person who's chill enough, kind enough to show grace. We'll end with this. He says, it's all about grace. You're going to have to show grace. Now, here's the thing about grace. Until you receive grace from God, you're very bad at giving it to other people. If you haven't come to the point where you say, I need your grace, Lord, then it'll be very hard for you to show grace. And even when you try, it won't actually be showing them grace. It'll be putting them in your debt. It'll be doing a solid for them. It'll be trading services. And you can call that grace, but it's still not grace. Grace is unmerited favor. And that's what happened on the cross. God didn't have to pay the bill for you. God didn't have to come in and rescue at deep pain and cost to himself. He did because he loves you. That's why he showed you grace. When you receive that, and to the degree you receive that kind of grace, you'll be able to show grace. I debated about sharing this because I don't want to be a pastor who shares things that I do well, because it sometimes makes it look like I'm better than I am, and that's unhealthy for a church. But something happened to me recently, and I share it because the Holy Spirit really persuaded me that I had to do it. I like didn't have a choice. I just had that sense. I came out of a surprise birthday party for a friend, and someone had hit my car. They just backed into the front of the car. It wasn't a big deal, but you know, like I noticed it before I noticed the note on the windshield. And I've always had kind of a junky car. And a few years ago, I bought a used car, but a nicer Ford Edge. And I've thought, wow, it's cool to have a car that isn't all messed up. And anyways, I look at it and I go, huh, that's, I wonder if my kids did that, in first thought, you know, because they rode a bike into it or something. And then I see the note and it said, I hit your car, dot, 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 and a number. I was like, okay. I called, I left a message. She called back and left a message. We played phone tag. Her voice sounded a little shrill, older. And I just got to thinking, like, I wonder what her life is like. I wonder, like, I'm kind of annoyed that my car got hit, honestly, because it was a big, wide Lakeville road, and, like, how do you run into that? Like, I'm just, right, there's, like, no other cars. But I wonder what her story is. I wonder what her history is. I wonder if she's hurting. I wonder if there's a reason. Her voice just sounds kind of weak. And I sat on that for a while, for a week. And then that thing kind of rises up and you, God says, like, no, you don't judge her. I think this one's just going to be fine. Like, I'm like, uh-oh. I felt this Holy Spirit leading. You're calling me to do something I don't want to do. I don't like that, right? Basically, I called her and I just said, it was an awkward conversation. I said, you know, she said, did you get the insurance adjustment? And we can pay for it, but I'd be happy to do it out of cash if we can. I just said, it's okay. She said, what do you mean? I hit your car. I said, you know, I'm a pastor and my job is to kind of tell everyone that God loves them and forgives them and he shows grace and we don't deserve that. So it seems like this seems to be a grace thing moment. It's fine. I wasn't very articulate. Probably because I didn't want to do it, right? In my flesh, I wanted to be like, yeah, what? Fix it. You hit my car. But it stopped, and I thought it disconnected, and she was crying. She cried on the phone, and she said, you don't understand what I've been going through, and my husband has a health issue, and this just, nobody does that, and I can't believe you did that. And I said, again, I'm not really this great person. I just know a great God, and he loves you, and could I pray with you? Now I'm praying over the phone, and I'm like, man, I'm just like a pastoral cliche. She hit my car, and I'm fixed, you know. Anyways, that happened. And the funny thing is, when you receive God's grace and you do it with some consistency, you're able to then give grace to other people because it's like, look what God of the universe did for me. Like, I can't drive around with a dent in my car. Well, then a few weeks later, come. And my wife is funny because she's not materialistic, but she loves her minivan. Loves her minivan. And we're driving on a date to Bauer Brothers Scrapyard to pick up something. And it's raining, and I'm backing our minivan up, and it doesn't have the one that beeps at you like my car does, and then thunk. I hit a huge bathtub in the middle. They put a big bathtub in the middle of the scrapyard, and I was like, who puts a bathtub in the scrapyard? And so I get out, and I'm upset. I'm like, really? Like, the dent is very big. It's like, you know, it functions, but it's like, gosh, you almost couldn't make a bigger dent without completely ruining the function of the door. Like, I can't believe I did that. I'm mad at myself instantly because I hurt my beloved's minivan. I'm kind of mad at whoever handles the scrapyard. Who puts a bathtub in the middle of it, right? I'm mad that it's raining. And Erica shows me grace. She's like, it's fine. And I didn't want it to be fine. I didn't want to receive her grace. But do you know what helped me? The fact that I just showed another person grace for pretty much a similar thing. And I thought, what if she wouldn't have accepted my grace when I tried to give it? And then I thought, well, God showed me grace, and that's why. And so you see how there's an order. If you want to be a person who does not judge and offend other people all the time in Christian community, you need to be a person who receives God's grace regularly, even though you don't deserve it, and then gives grace to other people, and even though they don't deserve it, and then receives God's grace through other people, even though you might not deserve it. Now, that third category is the hardest for me, and I suspect it is for a lot of you. It's hard to receive grace from other people. Maybe it's because we've been hurt, or we come from an environment where it's like, if I do this, I will owe them. They'll keep track. But what if Mercy Road develops into a church where it's just so normal to receive and give grace because God flows with his grace into each one of our lives? Wouldn't that be a beautiful place? A good place, a true place. The problem was the church in Rome was not free to flourish because they were too busy offending and judging each other over debatable matters. The solution, Paul says, is to stop with the judgment and the offense, to sense where the Spirit is leading us, namely into righteousness, peace, and joy, and to show a healthy and hearty amount of grace to one another, to receive it from God, to give it to others, and receive it from others. May that be our reality. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your word for chapter 14. Would you help us now to not just hear your word, but to go and do it? In Jesus' name, amen.